Yeah, if you have grab your Bible and please follow along as I starting 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 17, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. For Christ did not commission me to baptize, but rather to evangelize, and that not by sophistication of words, so that the cross of Christ would not be nullified. For the word, the one of the cross, to those who are being destroyed is stupidity. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it has been written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise men, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will replace. Where is the wise man? Where is the lettered man? Where is the rhetorician of this age? Hasn't God made the wisdom of the world stupid? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the stupidity of what was preached to save those who believe. Since Jews are also requiring signs and Greeks are seeking wisdom, but as for us, we are preaching a Christ who has been crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and stupidity to Gentiles, but to them, the called ones, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the stupidity of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you all see your calling, brothers, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many were powerful, not many were upper class, but it was the stupid ones of the world God chose for himself, in order that he might put down the strength of the wise men. And it was the weak ones of the world God chose for himself, in order that he might put down the strength of the strong. And the ones without class of the world, and the ones that have been despised, God chose for himself. And the ones who do not exist, in order that he might make the ones that do exist to cease, so that all flesh might not be able to boast before the face of God. Now it is from him that you have existence in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom to us from God, and also righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In order that, just as it has been written, the one who boasts in the Lord, let him keep boasting. Please be seated, and let me open this teaching time in prayer. Father, I thank you that you are all wise. I thank you that we have someone to go to who is higher than us. I thank you that I'm not a measure of wisdom, because I know how little wisdom I have. I don't even know how little wisdom I have, but I know it's insufficient. I thank you for revealing your wisdom to us through your word, the Bible. I thank you for the precious truth that you have given us here, and I thank you for how you have revealed your Son, Jesus, to us as the source of wisdom and the source of power for all who will believe in him. I pray that you would help us to appropriate that power, to tap into it, and live electrified by that power and wisdom by which comes from your Son, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody this morning, I think it was Brian, mentioned how to trap monkeys, and that was my opening story for the sermon here. We all like it when people think we're smart, don't we? When somebody comes in and they respect you, they want to hear what you have to say because they think you're somebody. We like it when we're powerful enough to influence people, when we can say something and somebody does it. That gives us a real charge. It does for me anyway. But I want to tell you how to get the wisdom and power, and I want to tell you how you can get more of wisdom and power, but I want to first warn you about the kind of wisdom and power that will hurt you. And that this warning comes in the form of a parable about a monkey from Paul White's book, The Jungle Doctor's Fables. And that's a great book for kids' stories. It's fun for adults, too. It's well written from a doctor in Kenya, a missionary doctor in Kenya. He writes, Parembe the hunter set a trap. The trap was an oil can with a hole cut in the top. First the hunter put in sand and stones to make it heavy. Then he covered this with a layer of peanuts. He placed it underneath the buyu tree in the jungle and went quietly away and sat in the shade and watched. Soon, many of the tribe of Miani the monkey appeared. The smell of peanuts was food for their noses. They chattered among themselves, and then one, Toto by name, came close to look at the can. He shook it, he peered into the hole, put his nose to it and smelled. Ah, how good it was, his monkey mind told him. All you have to do is put your paw through the hole, and the peanuts are yours. He listened to that insistent voice of his nose, and his paw went rapidly through the small hole and grabbed all the peanuts he could hold, and Toto pulled his paw away quickly but stopped with pain at the wrist. The grasped peanuts in his paw wouldn't come through. Toto squealed loudly, and the other members of his tribe chattered and squealed as well, giving much monkey advice in a variety of tones. Toto strove with great vigor to pull his paw out, but it would not come. Truly, the wisdom of Parembe the hunter was great in making the size of that hole. Twiga, the giraffe, peered over a thorn bush. Let go of the peanuts, monkey, he advised kindly, and your paw will come out. But it was not the habit of the tribe of Niani to let go of peanuts. Again, Twiga spoke. It's the peanuts that trap you. Let them go, and you're free. In the shade, the hunter smiled to himself. He picked up a bag made from baobab fiber and gripped his knobbed stick and walked slowly towards the monkey. Toto, in fear, upset the can and dragged it with him a little way, but still his paw would not come out. Miani and his relatives scurried to the top of the branches of the buyu tree, chattering. Let go of the nuts and you're safe, called Twiga again, backing away. But it is not the custom of monkeys to let go of what they hold. Such is the wisdom of monkeys. Toto squealed and drew back, but the trap held him. Parembe the hunter swung his stick. Kerwop! Toto fell back, stunned. His paw relaxed. The peanuts fell back into the can, and Toto was in the bag. He had been trapped as he had followed his monkey way of wisdom. Now we laugh at the foolishness of a monkey that wouldn't know any better to let go of the peanut so that he can be free. but we humans do the same thing, don't we? It's not the custom of humans to let go of the sin that we desire. Our human wisdom leads to death just as surely as Toto's monkey wisdom led him to death. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. I see Paul making a building a logical case through the last half of this chapter. And I see three main points to this case. The first one is that the wisdom you need and the power you need cannot be arrived at by human reason. The wisdom you need cannot be arrived at by human reason. Thomas Aquinas, the great, considered to be the greatest theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, wrote around the turn of the first millennium a systematic theology book called Summa Theologica. And he taught in that book that any man who was smart enough could use his reason to understand the ways of God by simply observing with his senses the world around him. However, Aquinas said, most people are too stupid or too lazy to do this, and so that's why God has given us an alternate way of finding out about his ways, and that is the Bible. So you can use your human reason to figure out God's ways and how to be saved, or if you're too stupid or too lazy to do that, you can read the Bible. This is not true. Aquinas did not recognize that sin has bent all of our minds so that we are incapable of reasoning our way to God. No world religion outside of the Bible has ever come up with the doctrine of the cross of Christ. Verse 18 speaks of the word of the cross. The word for word here in Greek is logos. You may have heard that word before. It's the same logos from verse 17 that Paul says he used to evangelize, not with wisdom words, not with sophisticated speech. The word of the cross is folly, it's stupidity, it's nonsense. The Greek word is moron, moronic, to those who are perishing. The word of the cross is foolishness. Why is that? When we think of crosses today, we think of a simple, elegant symbol that lots of people wear on chains around their necks or hang on their walls. But we've got to realize that's not... Such connotations are completely foreign to Paul's thinking, the thinking of anyone who lived in Paul's time. The cross was a grotesque and repugnant symbol of executing scummy criminals, criminals from the dark underbelly of society. The cross was a gross and horrifying symbol. Its main message is to show how dreadfully wrong sin is and how important it is that sinners get executed according to the letter of the law. Romans 5:18 says, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The cross tells us how dreadfully wrong sin is and how dreadfully important it is for justice to be accomplished, that sinners be killed according to the letter of the law. But there's the second half to the message of the cross, and it's about the awesome substitution of Jesus for us on that very instrument of justice. Romans 5:8-9 says, that God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Last week we looked at divisions in the church. This week we're looking at a dividing line that God has drawn. It's the line between those who follow His word on one side and are saved, and on the other side, those who follow the wisdom of the world, the monkey wisdom, and who perish. Those are the only two divisions God sees, not all these other, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, divisions in the church. There's a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, verse 20 and verse 21. John Calvin wrote of this passage, whatever knowledge a man may come to have without the illumination of the Holy Spirit is included in this expression, the wisdom of the world. This, he says, God has utterly made foolish. That is, He's convicted it of folly. For whatever a man knows and understands is mere vanity if it's not grounded in true wisdom, and if it is in no degree better fitted for the apprehension of spiritual doctrine than the eye of a blind man is for discriminating colors. We must carefully notice these two things, that knowledge of all the sciences is mere smoke, where the heavenly science of Christ is wanting. And man, with all his acuteness, is as stupid for obtaining of himself a knowledge of the mysteries of God as an ass is unqualified for understanding musical harmony. This world is like a theater in which the Lord presents to us clear manifestation of his glory, and yet, notwithstanding that we have such a spectacle placed before our eyes, we are stone blind, not because of the manifestation is furnished obscurely, but because we are alienated in our minds from God. Quoting Isaiah 29:14, Paul reminds the Corinthians that God has already kept leaders from thinking straight in the past. Look, the wisdom of its wise men will perish, and the understanding of its understanding men will hide itself, is a quote from Isaiah 24:14. And it's because they drew near with their lips, they said they were close to God, but not with their heart. They were not in reality close to God. And so God removed wisdom and understanding from his people so that they continued to chase after false solutions, things that would not eventually help them. They paid money to the Assyrians in order to fight the Syrians so that the Syrians would not fight them, and then the Assyrians, once they got finished beating up on the Syrians, the Assyrians that had been paid off by the Jews in the first place came and conquered the Jews. Their wise idea of getting this third party involved in their national security backfired on them. The Spirit of the Lord is the source of wisdom and understanding. The Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, Isaiah wrote in chapter 44:24. The Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. Isaiah 19:12. Where are your wise men? The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Jehovah has mingled within her a spirit of confusion. And in chapter 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. If he is the source of wisdom and he hides his face from you, you ain't going to have any more wisdom. You become a people of no understanding, which is a phrase which Isaiah used throughout the book. God designed in the first place to make us see ourselves to be fools before he makes us wise unto salvation. This is not to say we shouldn't try to learn wisdom or that we shouldn't try to use reason. Paul is obviously using reason in this very passage. The wisdom of this world that I'm warning you not to use is any system of thought that's not based on God's Word. The wisdom of the world is not capable of knowing God. The second point in Paul's logical progression is that the wisdom you need comes through Christian preaching. It doesn't come from your mind, it comes from outside of you in the form of Christian preaching. Verse 21, God was pleased through the stupidity or the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. It doesn't come through your own human wisdom, as we've seen in the previous point. And he brings this out with the Greeks. The Greeks consider the preaching of a Christ who's been crucified to be foolishness. And they keep seeking after wisdom in some other direction. That's what Paul says here in verse 22 and 23. They have considered the preaching of Christ to be foolishness, so they're going to keep looking in some other direction that's going to be fruitless. They're barking up the wrong tree because the foolishness of God, even the foolishness of God, is wiser than the wisdom of man. There's no point looking for wisdom anywhere else. Isaiah 55:7 calls the wicked to forsake his way and the man of iniquity his thoughts, and let him turn to Jehovah, and he will have compassion on him. Turn to our God, for he will be great to pardon. For your thoughts are not my thoughts. My way is not your way, declares Jehovah. As the heavens are exalted from the earth, thus my ways are exalted from your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. Doesn't come through human wisdom. It doesn't come And just because wisdom doesn't come through natural reason, it doesn't mean that we should look outside the realm of reason to some irrational mystical sign or power. The Jews require a sign, it says in verse 22. D.A. Carson, in commenting on this verse, says that this is not a humble request for mercy, demand a sign, or require a sign. It's rather a proud demand to manipulate God's power. It's as though the person is saying, well, I will offer God the privilege of my company if he will first do a sign, turn the pastor into an armadillo or something. Demanding a display of God's power for a selfish reason and not being content with the signs God has already done, provided copiously throughout history, not being content with those, continuing to demand more, and for selfish reasons, that is a wicked response to God. The sign that God gave to the Jews was Christ crucified. And this was a stumbling block. Why is it a stumbling block? Imagine if I told you, folks, Osama bin Laden really does have the answer for world peace. We need to listen to what he says. What would you think of me? That's a kook, right? That's exactly what the Jews would have thought of people saying, well, yeah, this criminal that was disturbing the peace and was crucified, you know, he really knows about how to be righteous. He's thinking, no, this is, you're stupid. Crucified criminals don't make people righteous. The Messiah, which is Hebrew for the Greek word Christ, same word, was the blessed one. They were looking for the one who's going to be blessed and a blessing. And instead, he was hung on a tree. Again, Jewish mindset, everyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. Deuteronomy 21:23. Jesus was cursed. He's not the blessed one. He can't be the Messiah. It's inconceivable. Muslims have difficulty with this too. They believe that Jesus only appeared to have died on the cross. And so they suspect that someone else was crucified instead of Jesus, because God's messengers can't be shamed. It's inconceivable. Of course, maybe signs and people dying on crosses isn't real relevant to American society. So let me suggest postmodern American way to look for wisdom is, what does everybody else think? If everybody else accepts it, it must be good. It must be wise. The American way of determining wisdom is just as sure to lead you astray from true wisdom as the old Greek and Jewish ways. And I want to bring an example here which kind of startled me into realizing how prevalent this way of thinking really is. What does everybody else think? If everybody else accepts it, it must be wise. We're conditioned to worry about what other people will think. One of the local candidates for office has used this as his major argument to convince voters why he should be chosen over his opponent. He's running for the school board position against someone who believes that creation and evolution should be presented side by side in science classrooms as theories of origin. Listen to what he says in the first two paragraphs of his webpage on this topic. I support the current science standards, especially in regard to the teaching of mainstream evolutionary science, a scientific theory that is well accepted in the scientific community and which impacts our daily lives in numerous ways. I do not find intelligent design or young earth creationism to be scientifically credible. The U.S. Constitution provides that everyone has the right to believe in whatever form of religion they choose. However, the First Amendment also protects us from the zealotry of religious intolerance that wishes to impose itself on all the citizenry. Since my return to Kansas 10 years ago, I've watched the drama over our science standards as a small, well-organized minority has tried to impose their religious views on our children in the guise of science. This effort has made Kansas a national and international laughingstock and has raised serious issues about the manipulation of the democratic process. What's he concerned about? He doesn't want to be a laughingstock. You don't want to be a laughingstock. Don't vote for the other candidate. You want to be well accepted. Don't vote for the other candidate. You want to stay mainstream. Don't vote for the other candidate. I didn't change a word. I read the entirety of the first two paragraphs of his website. This is how Americans are conditioned to think. Be acceptable. Don't be a laughingstock. Be part of the majority. Don't be part of the minority. The wisdom from God cuts across the grain of Jewish and Greek and American ways of capturing wisdom through the preaching of Christ crucified. Don't be afraid to talk about the cross. It will offend people, but it is the only way that we can get the power and wisdom of God. Imagine a doctor, heart doctor, cardiologist, a patient has had a heart attack. They're lying stone still on the table. Cardiologist gets the paddles out. I don't remember what the name of the defibrillator is that was called. Gets the paddles out, and he says, "Now wait a minute. Let's think about this. Instead of plugging this in and shocking this, maybe there's some other ways to deal with the situation. How about one of you nurses go to SurveyMonkey and write up a survey and let's see what other people think about other possible power sources for our machine. Maybe if we, you know, all join hands and hum together, we could create some energy and that could run the machine." The doctor, there's a plug in the wall, he's going to plug that thing in. That's where he knows the power is going to come from, and that's where he knows is going to work to get that heart started again. You go to where you know the power is. If you know the power comes from the preaching of the cross, don't try other methods. Do what you know is going to work. The cross, wrote D.A. Carson, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of replacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. Goes back to the, am I trying to just be acceptable? Preach the cross, Christ crucified. That is the only way to find God's wisdom and power. You can't arrive at God's wisdom using human wisdom. It must come through the preaching of the cross. Furthermore, point number three, only those who are called can get the wisdom and power of God. Only those who are called can get the wisdom and power of God. Verse 24, but to them, the called ones, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How do you get the wisdom and power we're talking about? The truth is, there's nothing you can do to get it. You have to be chosen to get it. That's what verses 27 and 28 say. So how does God choose? Well, if you're going to start a pickup basketball game, you have your captain, and how does the captain choose who's going to be on his team? Whoever's the most skilled basketball player, whoever's the tallest, whoever's maybe his best friend, or maybe whoever's just waving their hand the hardest, he's going to have some kind of criteria because he wants the best team. He wants to win. God says in verses 26 and 27 that he doesn't choose the most powerful and smart people to be the ones who get his wisdom and power. Most of the people he chooses are not wise by worldly standards. Not socially powerful, not very well born or upper class or noble. Not many great athletes and media personalities and pop singers. But lots of lower class people, despised people and no-name people, perhaps even future children yet to be born, who will displace those that currently have all the brains and power in the world. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" God is not impressed by what the world admires. Degrees and money, rank, status, none of that's going to matter on Judgment Day. When Jesus came, who was it that got to see him first? Shepherds. Wise men came later. Who was it that followed Jesus first? Uneducated fishermen. The Pharisees followed later. That doesn't mean that there won't be any smart or powerful people in the world's economy who are called into fellowship with Jesus, just that there won't be many. The Countess of Huntingdon liked to say she was saved by that M in many. Not any. Not many. Matthew 11, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So don't flatter yourself if you are a believer in Jesus. You were chosen by God to have faith in Jesus, and you have no reason to boast. God didn't choose you based on your smarts or your influence or your wealth. God didn't choose you based on those criteria, simply because He chose you simply because He wanted you. I was listening to a song on a CD on the way here, by one of my favorite Christian artists, Steve Taylor. And the song is "Jesus is for Losers." Some of the words go, "If I was groping around for some ladder to fame, I'm ashamed. If I was hoping respect would make a sturdy footstool, I'm a fool. Bone weary every climb, blindsided every time. Just as I am, I'm needy and dry. Jesus is for losers. The self-made need not apply. They don't grade here on the curve. We both know what we deserve. Just as you are, just a wretch like me. Jesus is for losers. Grace from the blood on a tree. Just as we are, at a total loss. Jesus is for losers, broken at the foot of the cross." If Jesus becomes for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, it means that we didn't have those things to begin with. We come to Him foolish, unrighteous, unholy, and enslaved to sin. Jesus then substituted Himself for us, took on our sin, took on the punishment that is due that sin by dying on the cross and redeeming us, buying us out of that slavery to sin and giving us His righteousness. Romans 3, Paul talks about that, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly on the cross as a propitiation," or an appeasement of wrath, "by His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded." If you believe all this to be true about Jesus, then you have been called by God You could not believe this if you were operating in the world's wisdom and human rationality. If you believe it, you have been called by God and you're no longer operating in the world's wisdom. You have the wisdom and power of God if you believe this. And that's what you want, right? You want the wisdom and power of God. There are three points of application that come to mind about this. If your human reason couldn't lead you to God, if you had to be saved through the preaching of the cross, and thirdly, if you had to be called before you could even get the wisdom and power of God, what is that? How should that affect our daily lives? First, shut your mouth. Don't boast. Solomon, one of the wise men of the world, wrote in Ecclesiastes 5:1-2, "Guard your steps as you go into the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few." Before God, we have no ground for boasting. We need to take time to be quiet before Him and read His Word, listen to the Word preached, have times of just silence and standing in His presence. Take time to be silent. Quit talking about yourself before God. Second, acknowledge God's presence, God's providence, and every good that comes your way. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. James 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." An attitude of prayerful thanksgiving in everything, always, is another way that we can respond to this truth that it's nothing that we did to be saved and to get the power and wisdom of God. He's giving it freely to us, and so we can be thankful to Him and have an attitude of prayer throughout the day, thanking Him for even the little things that are good that we see around us. The third point of application, boast about the right thing. And it is a command here in verse 31. It's the command. You're commanded to boast. You just got to do it about the right thing. The one who boasts in the Lord, let him keep boasting. I think that's actually a better way to translate it than most English. At least it brings out the imperative a little more forcefully. Keep boasting if you're boasting about the right thing. This is a quote from Jeremiah 9. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." That influences your day-to-day conversations with people. What you talk about, what you want to impress people with, is what you want to boast about. It should be, "I know God. He knows me. And I know the God who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth." That is the kind of boasting we can do. We were at a neighborhood picnic last night, And, you know, there's all kinds of things to talk about with the neighbors. I'm ashamed to say that I ended up talking with one neighbor about a gambling party that he went to, and I was trying to think how to respond to this, and I didn't really say, well, it sounds like you had a good night. But one of my boys got into conversation and said, so would you consider yourself a good person? And he went into a presentation of the gospel using the way of the master training. What you boast about should we should boast. It should come out in our day-to-day conversation. It didn't come out in mine last night, but it came out in my son's. And praise the Lord for that. Let us be people who boast about our God. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I will cherish that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.